So if you want to participate in Operation Christmas Child, right back there in the back of the auditorium is a table, and you can get a box, and there's a guideline to put some stuff in there, and we'll be sending those off to those kids and blessing some lives this year, so that you have a couple of weeks to do that before we take off. I think it's like you only have this Sunday, next Sunday, and I think we're taking them up after that, so you may want to grab you a box for that. Hey, so when we start today, I want to just start off with a little disclaimer right here at the beginning. This is our second sermon inside of this book of Colossians about elevating Jesus series, but this one is about elevating Jesus in our life. And so today, I want to start off with just letting you know that my greatest fear today's message is clarity. And my greatest fear today about giving this message to you is that you would understand it. And then not walk away with more confusion, but to have some thoughts about understanding what God really means in this passage of Scripture. So in order to accomplish that, I'm just going to take a second and ask God to make this passage of Scripture, there's three of them, and to make them really clear so that when you leave here this morning, in a few minutes, you'll have a greater understanding of your connection to Jesus Christ and as it relates to your spiritual growth. Father in heaven, I am so thankful that you gave us eternal life. I'm thankful that you came to the cross and was in our place, that you became a part of our lives in such a way that we live in you now, and I'm so grateful for that. This morning I ask that throughout these minutes together, these three important passages of Scripture that we look at, that we would understand them very clearly, and our lives could be completely different because of it. So I want to ask you that this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but growing up in my particular life that I had was that life was, when you were in church, life was about rules. Life was about things that you could do and things that you couldn't do, and it was a long list of them. Well, I want to know if you have a similar thought background on that. I want to ask you a question that the first group this morning didn't have a clue about, and it's a book called by William Bennett called the Book of Virtues. Have you ever heard of that book, The Book of Virtues? It was a number one seller, but it wasn't a number one seller recently. It was a number one seller in 1993. I mean, that's a ways back there, wasn't it? And it took off and hit the market, and America was buying it like crazy, The Book of Virtues. It was a book about all kinds of poems and stories about all of the good things that a person would do. And shortly after that, 2 years later, William Bennett also wrote a book for the Children's Book of Virtues, which also became a very high seller. I don't think it reached number one, but it was up there. And now, if you Google that Book of Virtues in William Bennett, there's a dozen books that he has listed similarly with titles about Book of Virtues. And it was finally, what I found interesting was that in the mid-90s, America's purchase of that book was probably due to the fact that at the time, America was looking for a discussion and a guide to morality. America was really worried about this. America was struggling with the ideas of what was right or wrong and what was these measurements that people could live inside of. Well, that romance with morality and rules didn't last very long. It ended quite quick, too, in America, and we've shifted to another area that we've shifted to in our lives is more, it's called it would be more of an all moral. It would be more of, I won't judge you if you don't judge me. It's an attitude of when it comes to right and wrong, it's more relativism. What's right for you may not be right for me. And you don't tell me what's right and wrong, and I won't tell you what's right or wrong, and we'll just live. So therefore, the lines of moral behavior then of what is right and wrong tends to extend. It gets a little wider. And then also those lines get a little bit blurry. Like things that might necessarily be off limits for one person isn't necessarily off limits to another person. And we've slipped into that in this country quite heavily. However, I still find it interesting that there is an unspoken respect for a person in the workforce or a person who's in your company or a person in your acquaintance in your neighborhood who has a line they won't cross. As soon as they say, I just don't do that, everybody, I respect that. They actually have a high view of a person who has those, who has a belief moral system. But my question about that is, does that something that you come with naturally, is that something that happens that you list out these rules and then because of that, you're a really good person? Is that what the key element? Well, this passage of scripture today is going to challenge just that very idea. It's going to challenge the idea that there is a list of rules that you and I can write down and behave towards to make us a really, really good person. This particular message today is not going to raise the bar on our moral ethics or our behavior or actions or whatever you want to call them. How's that for relativism? You can call them whatever you want. But it's not going to raise the bar on that as much as it's going to give you the connection to the power behind those. It's going to find out where those come from. That's what we're going to be looking at today. This message today is going to be about a reminder of reconnecting from. It's going to be a reminder to live by faith, and then it's going to give us the offer to reconnect again to the power of that faith, which is Jesus Christ. So, with praying for clarity, can I introduce you to the key truth this morning? The key truth this morning is this one. Jesus saved me from my old life, and now I'm free to live in Him. So our first passage this morning is going to come out of Colossians chapter number 1. It's a couple of verses, and here's what it says. Now, these are strong words, but I thought it would be good for us to get an understanding of where we came from. So here it is. Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, who's writing this letter, have become a servant. The reminder this morning, the first part that we want to remind is in your notes, and it says this, from enemies of God to children of God. From enemies of God to children of God. Now, Paul uses a couple heavy words, alienated and enemies. Now, that is a couple of words that we rarely spend time in our Bible study of Colossians on. Like especially when it comes to our relationship with God. Alienation and enemies of God, I don't know if I really want to spend a lot of time thinking about that. But Paul hits it right on, and he tells the church at Colossae, these Colossian believers there, he says, you guys used to be alienated and you were enemies of God. Those were pretty two strong words. But it's almost as if he doesn't let it go. He uses another phrase. The reason you were alienated, the reason you were enemies is because of your evil actions. We just led this message this morning because of behavior. It's your behavior that's causing you to be alienated and an enemy of God. That's if you're in words. Man, it's like he couldn't let it go. He just wanted to kind of keep pushing the issue. If you're not careful sometimes, you can grow up into a church setting that you get the impression that that everything is about rules and everything that is not right is wrong and God is against everything that I practically like to do. You ever think about that? When I was growing up, it was like, God is always against everything I really like to do. Well, this particular passage of Scripture is going to challenge some of that attitude, but it's going to push it to a farther place that we're going to grasp on that we need to get a hold of. If I was used to being enemies of God and now I'm a child of God, and how did that actually happen? It happened in that one little phrase in the passage of Scripture when he says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. That's the one I was looking for. That's the one I needed to know. That's the one I wanted to grab a hold of. Because sometimes you get the impression that I'm away from God and I'm alienated by God and God's got this problem with me. But then there's this phrase here that doesn't get talked about enough. I've been reconciled back to God by the physical body of Jesus Christ. That phrase has a changing phrase. That event has been changing lives ever since it happened, guys. It's been changing lives all through this world and all through the centuries. People's lives have been utterly changed because of that reconciliation. Whenever somebody begins to realize, I used to be away from God, and because of Jesus Christ, I can now be near to God, it begins to change their life. and it's done it through the last couple of thousand years almost that Christianity has been even in existence. It's a powerful statement. I think it's my opinion, and I know it's an opinion, but I have some good solid belief on it. I believe it's a kind of a sad day when a person can say, "Yeah, I know Jesus. It doesn't really make any difference in my life, but I know him." That part about where you used to be and where you are now should make all the difference in the child of God. And that's what this particular passage is saying, is you used to be here, but now you're with him. You're a child of God. You've been reconciled by Jesus Christ's body and his work on the cross, and that makes all the difference in the world, which then brings us to the second passage of Scripture. The next passage of Scripture is found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and it says this: "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Now, how does that look and work itself out? In your notes, it says this: keep living the way you started living. And I'm talking about your spiritual life. I'm talking about the faith. I'm talking about the part that you couldn't see. You see, when you came to Jesus Christ, we said this last week and the week before and the week before that one. We've been talking about this. You weren't there at Golgotha. You weren't there in Jerusalem. You didn't see Jesus Christ get marched out to the city and be put on the cross. You weren't there whenever he said it was finished. You weren't there whenever he was risen from the dead. You weren't there when you saw it, when 500 people saw him ascend into heaven. You weren't there. So you don't really have anything other than the faith that you have in Jesus Christ, that you believed it happened. I believe it happened, and I have faith that it happened, and that's what I'm putting my faith into. This is what Paul was telling the church at Colossae. The way that you started your Christian life, which was in faith, continue living that way in faith. Because if you didn't have to have faith, maybe you would have a receipt. Here, I've given my life to Jesus Christ. Now scribble on a piece of paper, initial it, and I'll carry it around, and everybody, everywhere I go, see, here's my receipt. I've given my life to Christ. I was saved. It doesn't work that way. It's a belief. It's a faith that you have that's what took place. And Paul was asking them to live that way. Well, here's the concept, though. The concept of faith, just the concept alone, is not so hard to get. It's not really that tough. It means something I don't see, I believe in. That's a concept that you can get, but it's a little tougher to work it out. It's a little bit harder. But yet, the phrase, live by faith, I think is really more like a Christianese term. I think if you walked up to a person who had never been to church before and didn't know Jesus Christ, and you would just say, "Hey, do you know how to live by faith?" they would kind of look at you. So it's really reserved inside the Christianese terms. And I get kind of tired of that sometimes, because I think we need our Christian life is real, and it is something that people can dialogue with us about. But this whole phrase about living by faith is something that is a little hard to practice, even though it might be simple to grasp in a concept. But the Bible pushes it pretty heavy. Check this out. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, and audience, would you read this with me on the screen? "For we live by faith and not by sight." Can you do that again with me? "For we live by faith and not by sight." That's just one verse plucked right out of the Scriptures that has to deal with living by faith. Check this next one out. Hebrews 11:1, I'll read this one. "Now, faith is a confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." That's another way of living in life. But look at verse number 6 of that same chapter in Hebrews chapter number 11. And would you read this one with me? "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." Shall we try that again? "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." This gives you the idea that that the Bible is actually pushing this particular life. Well, Pastor Darren, now I'm understanding that faith is this concept. I can grasp it, but now I'm getting a little tougher to figure out how I live that out. Hang on. Watch this one. Romans chapter number 1, verse number 17. "The righteous will live by faith." This is the verse that designed our churches. Right here. At one time, when Martin Luther, the great Reformationist, he read this, and it began to change how he was going to live his life. And he's the one that went up and tacked 95 statements on the door of the Catholic Church in a huge Reformation, by which eventually came the Protestant churches. was over that phrase right there, the righteous will live by faith. Now watch this one. You and I will be familiar with this one because sometimes we give this one out when we're talking about getting saved or we're talking about our salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And the Bible goes on to say, not of yourselves. So there's a lot of faith present inside the scriptures, and that is what is happening when he's talking about this. So here's the deal. If faith is a concept that I can easily, maybe it's a concept that I can grasp, but I'm having a little harder understanding how does that live out, this is the part that I want to drive home. It's the difference between the faith of things I can't see versus the other parts of the things that I can. There's where it runs. If you're going to elevate Jesus Christ in your life, if he's going to be someone that is going to be a high priority in your life, last Sunday we talked about Jesus Christ being the first influencer of the church. He was the head of the church. He was the first in rank. Nothing was above him. All agendas came underneath his. All missions came underneath his. He's the highest rank in the church. He's the head of the body. If he's there in his church, I'm going to ask you to put him there in your life. And if you're going to put him there in your life, it's going to deal with this concept of faith. It's going to have to. And faith is going to be something that you don't necessarily see versus the things that you can see and actually do. And this starts to get the rub right here. See, if you were reading the reading plan with FOR last week, you came across James. And James had a little talking to the group he wrote a letter to. And he says to them, they were having some struggles on practices. They were wondering what they were supposed to be doing. And he writes to them in the second chapter of the book of James in verse 17. He says this, in the same way, watch this phrase or listen to this phrase, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Listen to me carefully. Listen to me read that one more time, because this is the issue that we deal with. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. This has been the debate. The debate unfolds even more when James writes this letter continuing to his Christian friends and that were being read all the way out throughout the Asia Minor. He says, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds, putting the emphasis on actions. James says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my actions or my deeds. Okay, Pastor Darren, now you've got me just a little bit confused. And I said, well, okay, that's good, because really what I want to do is explain this one for you. This has been a debate that is lasting inside of Christianity for a very long time. What I'm about to tell you, I hope you find very freeing. I hope you find a burden lifted off of you if you've got one that you're carrying around. What I'm hoping also that I'm about to tell you would reconnect your entire attitude and your mind to Jesus Christ through this whole idea of faith and deeds. So if James is saying that faith without deeds is dead, and then turns around and says, show me your faith by your deeds, and I'll show you my faith through my deeds. And if he's saying that, then there's something that is a connection. Listen to me carefully. Some people have used the verse I just read to create a list of rules. Right here. A list of rules that you are to do and a list of rules that you are not to do. And if you do the do list and you don't do the don't list, then you're going to be growing in Christ and you're going to be spiritual. I grew up that way. That's how I grew up. This passage is saying that the faith that you have in your life actually drives the actions. The reverse becomes the problem. If I let go of the faith long enough and reach out, I could grab a hold of my list of do's and my list of don'ts, and then I'm not so sure I need the faith anymore. The faith kind of got me here, but after that, I'll take it from here by my list of do's and my don'ts. And that makes me holy. That makes me right. That makes me pure. That makes me growing. Those are my list of my do's and don'ts. But that's not what that passage is saying. That's not what that passage is saying. That passage is saying something completely different. That passage is saying, If you have faith in something, there'll be some actions following thereafter. That's what it's really saying. But it doesn't tell you which ones they are. And it doesn't even say that those actions have to be there to make the faith work. It's reverse. It's saying if the faith is alive, the actions will be there. Here's the example. If you believe that a certain diet and a certain type of exercise will bring you the body that you desire, and there's a picture of it generally in workout centers or on magazines, and if you follow the South Beach and the East Beach and the West Beach and the North Beach and every other beach and the Pacific diets, whatever you want to follow, and all of these exercises, if you believe those particular diets and exercises will give you a particular body, if you believe that, what are you going to do? You're going to follow the diet. You're going to do the exercise with the hope of something you can't see yet that is going to be there shortly because you're doing the actions. That's what you do. I am one who believes those work. I'm also one who believes that if I eat whatever I want and I don't ever exercise, which I do eat whatever I want and don't ever exercise, renders the body that I have. Right? So my actions actually go along with my belief. What I'm believing, what I have faith in, is shows up in my actions. This is what the passage of Scripture is saying. The passage of Scripture is saying, don't live by a part of this rules that you do and you don't. Live in the faith that you started this Christian life in. Continue in that faith, and that will be the measurement of your growth. Pastor Darren, did you just throw out all of the do's and the don'ts? Be reasonable. There are some things that create moral boundaries for our lives that you don't do because you're a Christ follower. These are actions that I won't invade into my life. I don't cross immoral boundaries because morality is set up by Jesus Christ. I don't use my mouth to curse people because Jesus Christ redeemed that. Okay, that's true. But it's not that those lists are what making me holy. It's not the list. It's the power of Jesus Christ behind that. I sign my emails with a phrase always that says this, and I got it from Augustine, so I didn't come up with this. I would not have been bright enough to come up with this phrase, but it says this: love God and do as you please. Some of you went, yeah. Love God and do as you please, but it doesn't end there. The second phrase of it says, because the more you love God, the more the things that please you change. Love God and do as you please. Because the more you love God, the more the things that please you change. I am telling you, you have that in your life, and you won't need a list of rules. They fall right into place. The more you love God, the more the things that please you just begin to change. See, Jesus Christ is saying, and he was pushing this through the Colossians passage of Scripture that I am in. And this is where it happens. Now we've got to go into the last phase of our message, and we're about done. But I do need to take a few seconds to explain this passage of Scripture to you so that you don't walk out of here with any more confusion. But watch this last one, that this last passage kind of like gives this people this idea of these do's and these don'ts. Watch what Paul tells the church at Colossae. Now, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. Now, when you're looking at that phrase right now, I got to remind you of something. This was written to them probably between 85 AD and 90 AD. We're getting close to 2,000 years ago when that was written to them. So they were dealing with a very specific issue and a problem at that time. When we leap that to almost 2,000 years ago, that's going to look a little bit differently. So can I now move forward through that passage and realize that just because he's telling them, don't let somebody judge you on what you eat or drink, there was a specific reason. On the eating and the drinking part, some of the temples that people offered idol worship in, hang with me, they would get animals, they would come into the temple. These were all not godly temples. This has nothing to do with Jesus Christ or God. It was all cultic. And they would sacrifice the animals and put them on the altar. And then they would cook that meat. Well, that meat would wind up in the marketplaces where people would buy their food for the day. it was really good. The taste was phenomenal. You how do you know that? You can read all of the archaeological diggings. This was prime stuff. But the problem that it had come from an idol bothered some of the new believers, and they would say, "I can't eat that has been given to an idol. I can't eat that at all." Paul was saying, "It's food. It's just food." And Jesus is over all of that, and he's going to say that in a second. So that was one of those issues. But watch the other ones. So not only do you worry about what you eat and drink, but with regard to a religious festival or a new moon or a celebration or a Sabbath day, there were people that were in Colossae that had given their lives to those new moons and those festivals and all of those events that were going on that brought them, that they thought made them spiritual. Then when they came to Christ, they were still telling each other, "Well, you have to do those old makes you. You have to do those old things because they're very needed, and it makes you closer to God." And Paul was saying, "Don't get hung up on that." As a matter of fact, he pushes them this way. He says, "Those ideas are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, say it with me, congregation, however, is found in Christ." Let's say it again. The reality, however, is found in Christ. All of those rules and regulations of eating and drinking and festivals and big holidays and all of that stuff that they were wrapped up in, he says, are all found in Christ. And then he kind of called back to the group again when he said this: "Don't let anyone who delights in this false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you." There was the problem they were having then was the idea that people were saying that they spent all of this time in prayer and an angel would emerge and show up in their room. And they were going into all these details, and it made them look really spiritual. It made them look like they were better than everybody else. And it says that such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. This was all way back at 85 and 90 AD. They are puffed up with the idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head. Now, I want to stop right there for a second. This idea of what they did and what they didn't do. You know, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you and I, seeing angels in their prayer time and going to all the festivals and moons. But how would that look like today, Pastor D? When I was growing up in the world that I grew up in, there was that list of do's and don'ts over here that I was talking to you about earlier. One of them that was really, that seemed to come dominant where I grew up was that the Bible had to be read, and I don't know where they got the number, but 30 minutes a day. I don't know why it wasn't an hour. I have no idea why it wasn't 2 hours. I have no idea why it wasn't 4 hours. It was just 30 minutes a day. I think that the people of our churches at the time thought that would be a good amount of time to keep me out of trouble, and so they would just say, "Read that about long," right?
A day this week.
It was, people started, I was a kid, and I used to hear people would say, "I read for an hour a day this week," and it was supposed to make them look good. That's what this passage is saying about back then that's happening today. Pastor Darren, are you saying I don't have to read my Bible at all? Well, let me go back a couple statements. I don't really find a command in the scriptures that say you will read the Bible every day. But I do find this. If you have faith, your actions are going to follow. So you're going to want to read it at some point in time. People say, "Well, how long should I read that?" I don't know. Just read. Some people tell me, "I read, Pastor Darren, the way I read is that I start off reading in the morning, and when a verse hits me, it just hits me, and sometimes it's within 2 minutes, and that's a verse I stay on all day." And I say, "That's the one to read for all day, right there." And there's people tell me, "I haven't had a verse hit me for 3 or 4 days. Keep reading. No, I'm not kidding you. There's not a rule or anything about it. It's just back to the idea of loving God and do as you please. But the concept is that this is what happened to them, that they had lost the connection from the head, from whom the whole body, and then was supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So the idea is that Jesus was the connection. So in your notes, when you have your notes that you're looking at, it says this: connecting with Jesus is where my spiritual growth comes from, not the outward acts by the others can see. It's connecting to Jesus Christ. That's the part that happens. Because if you live the life over here of do's and don'ts, what you get is a life of do's and don'ts. right? If you live a life that says, I'm in faith with Christ and I walk with him, then you get a connection with Jesus Christ, and he's the one that does the driving. He's the one that does the responding. He's the one that starts to pull us from our wide avenues that we like to create back and forth. See, it has to do with love, doesn't it? To the last passage of scripture in your notes today, it says Revelations 2, 1 through 4. And it says this, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, it says this, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, which is another word for actions. I know your actions. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and they're not, and they have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name. And he's saying, all these are good things. That's all awesome stuff. And you have not grown weary. You've stuck with it. You haven't given up. You've not gotten tired. You've not sat down and taken long breaks. He says, but this I hold against you. This is Jesus talking to the church in Ephesus. He says, you have forsaken the love you had at first. We call it lost that first love. We lost that first place that ever took that we had with Jesus Christ. And that's where the element turns into. It's not a list of rules and of do's and don'ts. It's not a big list like that. It's about the connection to Jesus Christ. And that is when Jesus is elevated in my life, when he's pushed forward in my life, you don't have to worry about a lot of other things. Do you? Make sure you understand, I didn't give license today to go do whatever you want, unless you want to adopt the phrase, love God. And then you can do as you please, because the more you truly love God, the more the things that please you change. You'll want to walk with him. You'll want to be connected to him. Elevating Jesus in our life doesn't mean I have a list of rules that I live by. It means that I walk with somebody who drives my actions. And that's where it is. That's where it all comes together. Father in heaven, I want to take this time this morning and just thank you for these verses and thank you for allowing us to understand what you've made us to be like, and created a life that we can walk with you and we can live with you, and that our lives would be reflective of you being number one in our mind, in our heart, so that we don't get wrapped up so much, Father, with tasks and actions. But Father, we get real connected to walking with you. We get real connected to being connected to you. Father, we thank you for that opportunity. In Jesus' name.